We're now going to have our Bible reading, and I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you need a Bible, please raise your hand and a steward will be delighted to bring you one so you can follow our reading. As Nathan said, we're starting a new series this evening, which will run on Sunday evenings for the next little while, from this part of the Bible called 2 Corinthians, that was a letter by Paul to the church that God had used him to found in this first century city called Corinth. It's 2 Corinthians because it's the second letter that we have in the Bible written to them. So 2 Corinthians and chapter 1 and the first 11 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. This is the Word of God. Well, please open your Bible once more with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that you'll find on page 1158 in the church Bibles. And let's bow our heads and let's ask for God's help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've brought us here this evening. We thank you that your word would encourage us to understand that you've brought us here by appointment, because you have something to say to us from your word. So, loving Father, we ask that you'd speak to us tonight and you'd help us to listen, to understand, to apply, and to praise you for what we hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start this evening with three significant and revealing questions. Question one, what do you expect the Christian life to be like? Do you expect it to be like a stroll in the park, or a slog up a mountain? Do you expect it to be like a quiet morning with a coffee in Starbucks or an exhausting workout in the gym? Do you expect a calm sea or a stormy ocean? If you're already a follower of the Lord Jesus, what are your expectations? If you're not yet a follower of our Lord Jesus, what do you think the real Christian life is like? Question two. How do you react to troubles and hardships? When troubles and hardships come, do you turn away from God or do you turn to God? Do you complain and grumble and mope? Or do you praise and thank God, even for your hardships and troubles? Do you turn inward on yourself in self-pity, expecting others to serve and to pamper you? Or do you actually see even troubles and hardships as an opportunity to serve others? How do you react to trouble and hardship? Question three. Where is your confidence for whatever is ahead of you? Is your confidence this evening in your own ability to cope or in God's ability to deliver you whatever happens? Is your confidence it's in your own resources, in your own nous, or is it in God's grace and enabling? What do you expect? How do you react? Where is your confidence? These are three significant and revealing questions, because the answers that we honestly give to these questions tonight will reveal whether or not we have been conned, whether or not we have been taken in by a fake view of the Christian life. I wonder if you've ever been conned. Have you ever been taken for a ride? Do you know that program on the telly, The Real Hustle, where cons are done to people? And now, it may happen with something relatively insignificant. You buy a watch on the market stall and you think it's some particularly good make, and then actually you discover it's nothing like the real thing. It can be much more serious. Like the woman who was conned into getting married, only to discover that her new husband actually had another wife somewhere else. Or there are those people, aren't there, who have put their life savings into some investment plan that's been promoted to them, only to discover that their money disappears immediately. Now, probably it's true that most of us like to think it would never happen to us. No, I'm not the sort of person who will be taken in. But the fact is, whatever is real, deceivers will always try to fake it and pass something else off, either as the real thing or as being as good as the real thing. And I think as I get older, I'm learning, although that doesn't mean I couldn't be conned, that if it's too good to be true, it really is too good to be true. Now, what can happen generally can also happen spiritually. And it's what was happening in the church in Corinth in the first century. There were false teachers who had turned up at, well, let's call it Corinth Evangelical Free Church. And these false teachers, they were seeking to lead the believers in Jesus away from their sincere devotion to the Lord Jesus. Paul identifies them starkly. In chapter 11, you don't need to turn to it, but he calls them this. Listen to this. He says they are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading, that means pretending, to be apostles of Christ. And then listen to how Paul goes on, and he says, no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. So who were these con men in Corinth 2,000 years ago? Well, they were servants of Satan. Who is Satan? Satan is the great con man. He deceived Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And Paul recognized that Satan had his agents in Corinth, and they were at work there, seeking to con the church. Now, does that mean that they went around with big badges on saying, "I'm an agent of Satan"? Oh, no. Satan's a con man. These con men, they would talk a lot about Jesus. They would use the Bible. They were eloquent. They were impressive. They were convincing. But again, to quote the Apostle Paul, they preached a different Jesus from the Jesus that Paul had preached to the Corinthians. And they contradicted the teaching of Paul about what the real Christian life looks like. What was their message? Well, we're going to discover it actually in the next few weeks as we read through 2 Corinthians. But in simple terms, their message was today called the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Basically, they would say, come to Jesus and be healthy, wealthy, and impressive. Enjoy a trouble-free, easy, straightforward, impressive kind of life. And as they preached this gospel, they rubbished what Paul had told the Corinthians when he was with them. And they rubbished the model of the Christian life that Paul had put on display in front of them. Is it just history? No, it's not. If it happened to the believers in Corinth, it can happen to us in Enfield. It may actually be happening to some of us already. Wouldn't we all love an easy, trouble-free existence? Isn't it why so many long for retirement, that time, well, then I can relax and live a hassle-free life? And I've spoken to lots of retired people and say, it doesn't work out like that. But is that what we're called to expect as we follow Jesus? Now, you probably know that the way to spot a fake, you know how to spot a fake, don't you? The way to spot a fake is to know the real thing really well. And what Paul does in these opening verses of his letter to the Corinthians is he basically puts on show the real thing, the real Christian life. Because as we know what the real Christian life is like, then we'll be able to spot the fake. We'll be able to spot the con man. So will you just look at your Bible with me? Let me take you through it. Because Paul sets out his credentials at the start. He says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle is a sent messenger. He says, it's by the will of God. So Paul didn't appoint himself, which is actually what these false teachers had done in Corinth. He writes with Timothy, his brother, a fellow member of God's family, and he writes to the church of God in Corinth. Just pause there. The church of God, that means the church that belongs to God. What is a church? It's a group of people who belong to God. Why do they belong to God? Because Jesus died and bought them with the price of his blood. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. That's what we are as a church, those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus. And he writes to the church of God, and he calls them saints, which simply means you're set apart to be different, to live a distinctive kind of life. And his prayer, verse 2, is that they would continually know the grace and the peace that comes only from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus. And then what does Paul do? And this is really significant. What he does is he puts on display the real Christian life. You'll see if you look at your Bible, there's two paragraphs, verses 3 to 7, verses 8 to 11. And what we have in each of those paragraphs is two pairs, two things that go together, a bit like twins. And here they are. He puts together troubles and comfort, verses 3 to 7, and he puts together hardships and deliverance, verses 8 to 11. And all I want to do is to look at these two pairs. with you, that we might know what the real Christian life is like. So look at verse 3. It's a great description of God. It starts with, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort." Now, all such descriptions of God in the Bible are given to us for our good. That they might not just be, as it were, descriptions on a poster on a wall, but they might actually be our experience of God as we trust in Him. So just take a moment to think about these descriptions. The Father of compassion. Compassion is essential to all that God has revealed Himself to be. It expresses God's sympathy with us in our troubles, our difficulties, and our griefs. It's seen most clearly in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. The number of times we read in the Gospels where He saw people in great need and He had compassion on them, His heart went out to them. The Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. As the perfect, compassionate Father, God knows, He understands everything that comes to us. He's able to come alongside us. That's what the word comfort means. And to bring us what we need in the sense of strength and encouragement and courage. And will you notice the little word all? Do you see that? The God of all comfort. That is every kind of comfort. And here's the point. When do you need comfort and compassion? Who needs comfort and compassion? What do these great descriptions of God imply? They imply that we face, well, look at the word in verse 4, troubles. Who comforts us in all our troubles? That word is also translated tribulations or pressures or burdens. As I walked to church this morning, and I walked through the bit by the library, the little part by the library, I couldn't get along the path. Do you know why? Because the tree that is over the path, it was so full of snow, the branches had bent right down to the ground. The tree was burdened with snow, and that's the idea of this word troubles. We get burdened, don't we? Life is tough. And actually, such burdens are part and parcel of life. Life in general, and the Christian life in particular. And Paul is making clear right at the start of this letter that becoming a Christian does not mean we live a trouble-free life. I hope I won't offend anyone, but we used to sing a song at EFC in Mission Praise. We don't sing it anymore. At the start of the song was great. It said, "Jesus, we celebrate your victory." It's a great thing to sing. Jesus is the victorious Savior who rose from the dead. But in the middle of one of the verses of this song, it has the line, "In your presence our problems disappear." And I could never sing that line because it's not true. Jesus is always with me. As a disciple of the Lord Jesus, He's promised that I'm always in His presence. And the truth is that my problems don't disappear. I have problems. Life can be tough. There are troubles. There are things that burden. You see, just imagine for a moment, I could have the Apostle Paul here tonight. All right? Just imagine we had Apostle Paul. He wasn't a big bloke. He was supposedly a short bloke and was pretty ugly. That was one of the criticisms of the false teachers in Corinth, that Paul wasn't very impressive. But just imagine we could have Paul here. Paul, tell us about your time in Corinth, when you were there preaching the gospel, when that church in Corinth came into being. What was it like for you, Paul? Well, it was really tough. When I arrived in Corinth, there was no one else there who was a Christian. No one else who knew Jesus. I was the first Christian to ever go to that city. And I had to live, so I made tents. I spent my fingers were all rough from needlework with leather making tents. And then in my spare time, I told people about Jesus. And then my mates, Priscilla and Aquila, they turned up and they worked, and that allowed me to preach full time. But as I preached about Jesus and people became Christians, well, then I started to hit real trouble because there was great opposition, particularly from the Jews. And in fact, they ganged up with me. They caused me real, real trouble. Do you know, it was hard work serving Jesus in Corinth. Did God help you, Paul? Oh, yes, God helped me. How did he help you, Paul? Well, says Paul, I had a vision one night of Jesus. And he spoke to me and he said to me, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. What was God doing? He was coming alongside Paul in his troubles, and he was comforting Paul. And you see, that's what Paul is wanting us to know. Yes, look, be real. Life is full of trouble, but also know that through Jesus we've come to know God, who is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. And as we suffer trouble, that is when we actually experience him as the God of all comfort. Just notice again, will you look at verse 4? We've been told he's the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. That little word, all, again. Doesn't that give us confidence? We can be confident that the compassion and comfort of God is and will be sufficient for any experience of trouble we will face or are facing ever. And if he's the God of all comfort, we don't need to seek comfort elsewhere. And it's in the present tense. It's not the God who comforted us, it's the God who comforts us now. And note, please, that God comforts us not to turn us in on ourselves, but for the good of others. Look how verse 4 goes on. Who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Do you understand that about the Christian life? God gives us great gifts. Doesn't he give us great gifts? But here's the thing. Jesus said, freely you've received, so freely give. When God gives, it's always that we might pass it on to others. When God comforts me, why does he comfort me? So that then I might comfort others with the comfort I've received. What God permits to happen to us may be the answer to someone else's need of comfort. Oh, look, don't we know it? Often we may effectively sympathize with the bereaved only when we've known bereavement ourselves. The comfort we seek to give to others when we first experienced it then has a real ring of truth to the person we seek to help. And God knows from the beginning the people he's going to send across our path in life. Nothing is ever wasted in God's school of suffering. That's why fellowship matters, isn't it? That's why what we'd call cross-generation fellowship matters. That's why one of the things I thank God for about this church is that we're not all the same age. That's why I'm so grateful that there are older people who have loads of experience of trouble and comfort. And then there's those of us who are younger and those of us who are in between. And we get to share with each other. Because that's how God's made it. I'm going to run out of time. And don't worry, I will stop on time. But that's why I love biographies. I just took some off my shelf this afternoon. Corrie ten Boom, have you read about her? Boy, she knew trouble, but she certainly knew comfort. The Heavenly Man, a more recent biography. Did he know trouble? Absolutely. Did he know comfort? Absolutely. An old book, Christopher Anderson, a pastor. I love this book. I read this book and I think that's what's happening in Enfield at the moment. And this happened in the 1800s. And notice, please, that Paul links his suffering, verse 5, with the sufferings of Christ. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. Now, the suffering of Christ was unique. He alone could suffer and die in our place for our salvation. But Paul is saying, look, as we live for the will of God, then actually, yes, the sufferings of Christ, like a cup might overflow with water, his sufferings overflow into our lives. But as his sufferings flow over into our lives, as we take up our cross and follow him, well, so also the comfort of God flows over into our lives. And look what Paul then says in verse 6. If we are distressed, It is for your comfort and salvation. Do you get that? Why did Jesus suffer? For our comfort and salvation. As we suffer for the sake of Christ, doing his will, what does God do? It's amazing. He actually uses our suffering for the comfort and salvation of others. I'm really privileged as a pastor. I get to visit people when they're suffering. And you know what thrills my heart? When I go into a hospital ward and someone is in a tough place, and as I talk to them, they'll say things like, well, that person over there, they're really having a hard time, and I talk to them, and I prayed with them, and I read a verse, that verse from Scripture you gave me, I read it with them. And I'm thinking, that's brilliant, isn't it? That's what Paul's saying here. Yes, we do experience the normal troubles of life. We experience particular troubles because we follow and love Jesus. But God comforts us so that then he'll use that comfort for us to share with others, that others might come to know the God of all comfort, the Father of compassion as well. The truth is, we might never be more aware of God's comfort than when we're engaged in costly service of Jesus. The other book I pulled off my bookcase is this one. Some of you have read it, Seeing the Invisible. It's lots of short stories of Christians from the past. And I was reminded of a bloke called William Darnay. He was a gospel preacher in the north of England. And there was one occasion when basically they didn't like what he was saying, so they put him in a muddy hole in the middle of the village. Just imagine, right? So a muddy hole, and they basically put him in it, so he's just his head sticking out of it. All right? And he says, there was one time in particular when the persecutors had taken me and tumbled me head over ears in a nasty hole full of mire, with my enemies dancing and pushing one another on top of me. Then listen to this. Indeed, I was infinitely more happy in that hole than all my enemies could have been if they had been lying on beds of down. For there my soul did lean upon my beloved's breast. He means Jesus. He said, I have found in the greatest extremity of suffering always most of God's presence. It's true. It is. Troubles, yes. Comfort, yes. So go back to the questions. What do you expect the Christian life to be like? It will include troubles. But God always matches trouble with comfort. How do you react to trouble and hardship? Look how Paul reacts. Look at verse 3. Praise! Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort. What's your confidence for whatever is ahead? Well, look at verse 7. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you will share in our comfort. Very briefly, hardships and deliverance. In effect, the next bit says the same, you see. Look at verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardship we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of a life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. You get the picture. Now, the false teachers, these con men in Corinth, they would never have admitted weakness. They like to give the impression that they were kind of supermen. Super apostles. You know, peel off their jacket and there you'd see a big S. But Paul says, I want you to know how tough it was. I want you to know the hardships we face. And hey, he's not exaggerating here. In 1 Corinthians 15, he may be referring to the occasion he speaks of there. He talks about fighting wild beasts in Ephesus. Wild beasts. Now, it may be he's simply referring to the crowds of people who opposed in Ephesus. It may be, though, that he was, because at that time, often, wild beasts were used to persecute people. He may have literally had to fight wild beasts who were set on him because people hated him because he preached Jesus. But this was serious. He was within that of his life. And that didn't just happen once with Paul. It happened over and over again. Will you look at verse 9? I love verse 9. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Here's the question. Why doesn't God give you and me an easy life? Why is it that life seems to go from one to another Isn't that true? I mean, is it just me, or is that true for you as well? For two reasons from this passage. There are many more, but two in this passage. First of all, that we might experience God's comfort and then be able to share that comfort with others. Secondly, so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God. You see, that's what we're really good at, isn't it? And isn't the heart of our sin self-reliance? Sin is me saying, I can do life on my own. I don't need God. I don't need Jesus. Why is it that God constantly brings us into situations where we come to an end of ourselves and say, we can't do this? It's because he wants us not to rely on me, but to rely on him, the God who raises the dead. And look what Paul says. So the God who raises the dead, look, there's no more difficulty than raising the dead, is there? Delivering someone from the grave that God the Father did of Jesus. Hey, there's nothing more difficult than that. And Paul says, verse 10, he has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Can I make an honest confession to you this evening? I hope I'm always honest, but let me just make a confession to you. I've looked forward for a long time for this building. And particularly the end of last year. Boy, was I wanting it to come. Do you know, almost every time I come into this building, someone tells me another fault with the building. The number of things that still have to be sorted out in this building are numerous. And I kind of think, why can't it be perfect? Can I give you one really good reason why it's not perfect in God's providence? So that we might not rely on ourselves, but on him who raises the dead. Because every difficulty or hardship or trouble, and by the way, stuff to do with this building is minor compared to what our persecuted brothers and sisters are facing in the world. But every difficulty, every hardship, everything that makes us go, why can't it be more straightforward? Every such situation is designed by God to say, look, things aren't perfect here. They won't be perfect until we reach the new creation. But every experience of the imperfection of this world is designed to say, look, don't rely on yourself, but rely on God. Because it's when we rely on God that God is most glorified. You see, look at verse 3, and then look at the end of this section, verse 11. How does this little chunk start and end? It starts with praise, it ends with thanks. Praise to God, thanks to God. How do you spot a con man, a spiritual con man? He takes the credit. He says, look at me. Those who really know that the Christian life is about trouble and comfort, hardships and deliverance, they're the ones who say, no, don't look at me. Look at God. Look at Jesus. Praise the God of all comfort, the Father of compassion. Praise the God who raises the dead, who brings us into tough places that we might experience his deliverance again and again and again. I end with two quotes. The first came in the post yesterday. I don't think I'd like to be the pastor of St. George's Church in Baghdad. Would you? But the pastor of St. George's Church in Baghdad is a guy called Andrew White. He stuck it out in Iraq during all the troubles there. And listen to what he says. He says, though the bullets fly and the bombs explode, and the picture on the front is of him with a flak jacket on, okay? Dodgy place to be a pastor. Though the bullets fly and the bombs explode, he is with us. And by his grace, he will help us to keep moving forward. Isn't that good? Then a bit closer to home, although Ghana. Sorry, Uganda. Not Ghana, Uganda. Some of you here know Chris and Roz Howes, mission partners. They go to Uganda in October to serve the Lord Jesus there. They decide they're going to have their second baby there. They have it all teed up with a lovely British midwife who they've got to know. And then some of you know the story how just 2 weeks ago, the midwife gets sick and says, I can't deliver your baby. And Chris and Roz go, too late to come home to have the baby. What are we going to do? What do? They do the right thing. They send us an email to folk they know who will pray. And a lot of us start praying and saying, Lord, please help them. Please encourage them. Please comfort them. Please strengthen them. And then we get an email this week. And I'm just going to read it to you because it's worth it. Yesterday lunchtime, things started moving, and by about 5 p.m., we realized we would probably start to make plans to leave. We spoke with this midwife, and she agreed to come in and told us she'd meet us at the hospital. This was a new midwife. This combined with the fact that the Ugandan obstetrician who treated Rosie's rib issue was also around meant that we drove to the hospital about 6 p.m. with great confidence that from nothing, we now got a qualified Ugandan doctor and a British midwife to help us. Even though we were driving through central Kampala on a weekday rush hour, we didn't get held up a minute of traffic and arrived at the hostel just before 7 p.m., thinking that we still probably had a number of hours to go. After being met by a nurse outside, we went into the lift, only for that to break down. Wouldn't go up, down, or open even. I pressed the alarm button, but nothing happened, and for a minute or two, I feared there'd be a great story to tell you all. However, thankfully, the doors did eventually open and we got to the room, at which point the Ugandan midwives checked Roz and thought we were still some way off. However, to cut short a short story even shorter, within 5 minutes, everything suddenly happened and out popped, almost literally, little Daniel, a very strange colour but healthy and loud. And then he says this. God says to his people in Isaiah 43, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You are precious and honored in my sight. We are more convinced that this is true right now than we've ever been before. Isn't that what Paul's saying here? Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. I thank God when I got that email, not just because the baby had been born. I thank God for that. But because actually, even through this experience, God was teaching Roz and Chris and us to rely not on ourselves, but on him. The God who raises the dead. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we would all confess that we are prone to be conned. To be conned by any idea of the evil one that in some way being a Christian means an easy pass to life. Father, we thank you for the reminder that the Christian life is full of troubles. It is full of hardships. But Father, we praise you that our troubles are matched by you, the God of all comfort. And we thank you that our hardships are matched by your deliverance, which we experience again and again, as in our hardships we rely not on ourselves but on you, the God who raises the dead. Father, please, Help us even now to set our hope afresh in you and in your Son, our Saviour. And would you please use us as we experience your comfort to then share that comfort with others. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.